Good morning again. First month of the new year is already over. Just like that, that's crazy. It's like, just celebrated New Year's, it's already February, here we are. I'd ask how many of you have already broken your New Year's resolutions, but I don't want to know. You made them, you had every intention, right? Just new priority this year, and maybe it slipped through the cracks, maybe not, right? But we all have these priorities in life, or things that maybe should be priorities. We know that they should be, but maybe haven't been made quite the priority that it ought to be, whether it's diet or exercise. I'm on the seafood diet. Yeah, I don't even have to finish. Maybe you want better screen habits. Maybe you've decided that struggle that you've had has gone on long enough and you're going to get some help this year. Could be that 2026 is the year you're going to get financially stable. This is it. This is the year. And make it happen. Whatever it might be, we have various priorities. Sometimes they're out of whack and we know it. We need to reprioritize things that should be low priorities. We elevate to be too important. Things that should be high priorities often take the back burner and don't get focused on like they should. Such is the life of sinful humanity, right? We're constantly battling for the things that our flesh pulls us toward, to elevate those things in our lives that ought to have a much lesser place. I mean, we're so sinful, we've even learned how to take good things and turn those into bad things in our lives by abusing it or over-analyzing, over-focusing on it, making it too much of a priority. As we've been looking at the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians and seeing this letter that he has written, we've seen this commendable church, and we recognize in the passage we're going to look at today that this church has, as a model church, had certain priorities that are established and grounded in Christ, in the Word of God, and flow from that supernatural life in the Lord. So as Paul continues to commend the Thessalonians, he shifts gears a bit from the traits of a model church that we saw to things that are prioritized by a model church. These are non-negotiables, and we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, six priorities of a model church. And I struggled this as I've studied through this, because really each one of these could be its own sermon. I could have dragged on these six verses for a really long time. I thought, let's cram them all into one. Maybe another time we'll dig them out. But there's so much here that we're going to kind of skip across the surface of these six priorities. So the first priority of a model church is a godly gospel. Godly gospel. Verse 5 starts with the word for in the NASB. If you have a ESV, I think it more accurately translates this word as because, which links it to what we saw 2 weeks ago. We looked at the traits of a model church. Why did they demonstrate those traits? The last trait that we dove deeper into last week was that they were chosen by God. But how did Paul know that they were chosen by God? Well, it was because they received a godly gospel. Look at verse 5. It says, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The reason that the Thessalonians were a model church with model traits is because they had received the gospel. He says it didn't just come to them in word only, right? It did come to them in word, but not word only. They came, they preached the truth of the word to the Thessalonians, and this happens all over the place. It happens in our valley, it happens all over the world. Faithful believers go, they proclaim the truth of the gospel, but nothing happens, right? People don't get saved every time the gospel is preached. There's no change, there's no evidence of salvation, no establishment of a model church. God's word is regularly going forth, but it doesn't always produce believers. But the reception of God's word among the Thessalonians was different. Right? It wasn't just in word. This is a strong contrast here between those who receive it in word only and the reception that the Thessalonians had of the gospel. When they heard the gospel, it had a great impact on them because they made it an immediate priority for the church. They recognized that the gospel is a big deal. It is the foundation. And there's three distinct positive features that are mentioned here about their reception that set it apart from those on whom the word has no impact. First, the gospel came to them in power. Now, some have mistakenly interpreted this to mean supernatural external miracles being performed. When the New Testament talks about those kinds of miracles, which it does primarily in the Gospels and in Acts, those kinds of miracles, it uses the term power, but it's a plural word. Here, it's the same word, but it's used in a singular form. The power that the gospel came with is the power of God that impacts the hearer. It has an effect. It is powerful on them. John Stott explains it this way. He says that this is the internal operation of the Holy Spirit. It is only by his power that the word can penetrate people's mind, heart, conscience, and will. This power is absolutely necessary for the hearts and the lives to be transformed. Apart from the work of God, it's just cleverness of speech. Right? People can be clever and they can say things as nicely and eloquently as they may like, but without the power of God, it's all just words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There it is. That's the gospel right there. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This is the power of the Holy Spirit to impact the heart and mind of people through the word of God. Apart from the Spirit working, the words of truth cannot be understood, right? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians also, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." They don't have the Spirit, so they can't understand the truths of the Spirit. And that's why Paul says that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit. Apart from God at work in the heart, the natural man will always reject the gospel. Our condition is one, Ephesians 2, of spiritual deadness. Spiritual deadness. Rejection of truth until the Lord supernaturally, by his Spirit, regenerates the dead soul. Thomas Constable explains this. He says, "The response of his converts was a supernatural work of God, not a natural response to a cleverly delivered sermon." It's God. If God's not in it, nothing's going to happen. Well, what happened? The result is full conviction. Right? This could be translated full assurance. In fact, the other three times in the New Testament this phrase is used, it's translated full assurance. Now, this is full assurance on the part of the preacher, confident in the message of God, confident in the truth of his word, which led these missionaries, Paul and his companions, to preach with boldness, with conviction. And that brought about full conviction in the lives of the hearers, in the hearts of them as well, because of the power of the word, because of the Spirit of God. One of the greatest priorities of a model church is the foundational necessity of the gospel. That drives everything else that is done. There were those in Thessalonica that were trying to undermine or distort the simplicity and purity of the gospel, and Paul reminds them of this message that was preached and how powerfully it worked in them. This is a priority. The gospel is a priority for a model church. So we must ask ourselves, is this a priority for us? Is it a clear priority in your life? Do you understand the importance and necessity of the gospel? If we're going to follow the example of this model church, the gospel has to be foundational in your life. Every aspect of who you are must be governed by Jesus Christ. It must be your motivation. It must be your joy. It must be your triumph. And yes, it must be the message that you too preach with full conviction. Are there areas of your life where it's just devoid of the gospel? Do you preach the gospel with clarity, with full conviction, or with hesitancy and doubt? The gospel must be the bubble that every other area of your life lives inside. It must permeate everything. That's the first priority, the godly gospel. Second, we see the priority of godly leadership. Godly leadership. After pointing to the purity and primacy of the gospel, Paul then points out the proven character of those who preach it. He says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Just as you know. He said it was evident to the Thessalonians. Like you recognize the kind of men that we proved to be. They preached the gospel with power and with full conviction, but the power of the Spirit was evident in the lives of the preachers. It wasn't just that they came with the message, they came with the lifestyle. They weren't just deceptive traveling salesmen trying to turn a profit. In fact, quite the opposite was true of Paul and his companions. Over in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 and 9, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." They weren't living an undisciplined lifestyle. Their lives were moral. They were respectable. They were upstanding. And it was evident to everyone who interacted with them. They made sure that they weren't being a burden to the impoverished Thessalonians so that they could effectively minister the gospel to them. They worked diligently in order to continue doing the ministry that they were doing. And he explains it's not because we didn't have the right to, right? We could have showed up as missionaries and had you care for us, but he recognized their financial position and didn't want to burden them by requesting support. In fact, Paul talks about how they could have been supported in 1 Timothy 5. He shows that those who labor well in preaching are worthy of double honor and it's worthy of his wages. But Paul, out of his love for the Thessalonian church, looked at them and said, if I ask them to help care for me, it's going to burden them and it's going to hinder the gospel progress. He loved them and his affection for them drove him to not request anything. He was upstanding with them. Back in 1 Thessalonians verse 5, he says that they knew the kind of men we proved to be among you. They had proven character among them. When these three men arrived in Thessalonica, they were just ordinary men, like the rest of them. But as time went on, and they continued preaching with power, with full conviction, their lives matched their message. He explained it was for their sake. Paul was selfless among them in order to bring about that which was for their benefit. Now, this would have been very uncharacteristic in this pagan, idolatrous culture. They were living and breathing the power of the gospel that they proclaimed. They were putting it on display. They were preaching it and living it. F.F. Bruce explains a message designed to change its hearers' lives would lack all effectiveness if the preacher's conduct was manifestly inconsistent with it. You cannot separate the preacher from his practice. You cannot detach the herald from his habits. You can't divide the messenger from his morals. If the one is compromised, so is the other. That's why the religious leaders of Jesus' day, what were they constantly doing? They were trying to undermine his character. They were trying to call his integrity into question. And that's why soon Paul is going to, in chapter 2, begin to defend his own character and care toward them, because there were enemies of the gospel there who were trying to tarnish his reputation. The priority of A model church is godly leadership. And while it's not always the case, one of the main reasons that churches fail is because they lack godly leadership. Slowly, there is a development of separation between the leadership and the congregation. There's distrust that arises. Sheep start to leave because they're no longer cared for properly by their shepherds. Starting next week, as we get into chapter 2, we're going to see a deep dive of what godly leadership looks like. Paul is going to paint a really clear picture of godly leadership throughout chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3. You'll be able to see clearly what a biblical leader should look like. And we'll paint that picture so that if you're ever looking around at the leadership here and you're like, hey, wait a minute, this don't match up, you'll see it clearly. And I think I can say on behalf of all of our elders, I think it's fair to say, I'm going to speak for you guys in here, there's a few of them, that we want to be those kind of men. We want to be the godly leaders of a model church. We want to be model leaders to be able to lead a model church. And so we're going to take these things very seriously as we look through them. We've been discussing lately out of our love and care for you, how can we shepherd you better? How can we do a better job of that? We're thinking through different ways that we can approach the ministry that we have here in order to come alongside you and to love on you guys and be part of your life. We want to improve our relationships so we're able to do that well. We want to be faithful under-shepherds of Christ who do a really good job of caring for all of you. That's our desire. Does that say, elders in here, is that safe to say that's our desire? Yeah. Okay, I got some head nods. And listen, the reality is we're not perfect. We're not perfect. We sin, we fail, and if we haven't already disappointed you at some point, we will. But hopefully we'll be humble enough to acknowledge that and make it right. We want to be the kind of godly leadership that will encourage and support all of you to be a model church. That leads us to our next priority of a model church, which is a godly flock. You can't just have godly leadership. You can't have godly leaders and then a rebellious, immoral, self-seeking flock. No, the flock needs to be godly as well. You need to be pursuing godliness as well. You see this example in the Thessalonians who put on display the power of the message they received. Not only did they hear the gospel in word only, but it had a tremendous effect on their lives. There's great impact. There was transformation that took place. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So he explains a few things here that are the priority of a godly flock in seeking godliness. First, they follow godly leaders. Not only are those godly leaders in place in the church, that's a priority, but then the flock is seen imitating their example. They're following after the leadership. It's interesting, the word became, when he says, "You became imitators of us," in verse 6, it's the same root word used earlier when Paul described the men that they had proven to be. They proved to be godly leaders, and the Thessalonians then proved to be a godly flock in following after their example. They began to imitate the faith of their leaders because they had obtained that same faith as well. This is part of the reason that Paul could note with confidence that God had chosen them back in verse 4. It isn't merely that they were committed. It isn't simply that they had good teachers to follow. Right, but it was that their lives were changed because they were chosen by God. They demonstrated the fruit of repentance because they had genuine faith and repentance. Not only were they imitators of them, but more importantly, they were followers of Christ. It says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." They were followers of Paul and his companions. They were also followers of Christ. Now, this is the ultimate goal of Christ-likeness, right? They followed their leaders as they followed the Lord. The word Lord here, it's the Greek word kurios. It's the word for ruler, for master, one who commands. The godly flock of a model church is one that constantly submits themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are continually seeking to align their own lives with that of the Lord. And anytime they see something that's off kilter from a life of Christ-likeness, they bring that, they bend it into place to be like Jesus. Now, this isn't an easy believism. This isn't a health and wealth gospel of come to Jesus and everything is going to be your way. No, this is a life that you come and you submit yourself to Christ. This is the grit and grind of dying to yourself and submitting all that you are to Jesus Christ. They followed their leaders, they followed Christ, and they had a love for the word. Paul says, describes them as having received the word. And this is an open-armed welcome of the truth. There was a fond reception of the word among the Thessalonians. They loved God's word. They wanted more of it. They recognized that when these men spoke, they were speaking on behalf of God, bringing a message of truth to them. Paul says that in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. The work that had happened in them transformed them into people that love God's word and welcome it with gladness. They want more of it. You also see the supernatural joy in tribulation from this godly flock. Now, this is a paradox of the Christian faith that Jesus' followers are to expect. He said you can expect tribulation, you can expect persecution, but there is joy in the Spirit despite the tribulation. Salvation did not make life easier for the Thessalonians. Some people come to Christ thinking, this is going to make my life easier. You may recall what happened, right, with Paul in Acts 17. He shows up preaching the gospel. Right, so it started a riot in Thessalonica. Right, to the point that they drove out Paul and his companions, and they went over to Jason's house, poor guy. He hosts the church there. And they're trying to beat down the house, and they tear Jason to the authorities, accusing him. It did not make life easier. There were tribulations. The moment that church began, there was immediate persecution that took place. And yet, this joy is a divine blessing that only Christians can experience through the Holy Spirit. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, you don't have this. This is not a fake, painted-on joy, but a true inner peace and emotional joy because of the Spirit. This is unnatural, right? When the world faces difficulty and tribulation, joy is the furthest thing from them, right? It's panic. It's fear, it's anguish, it's depression. It's scrambling at all costs to get out from that tribulation, not joy. MacArthur says it well. He says, mere human joy will die under persecution. The joy of the Holy Spirit will transcend it and grow. This is because that joy is rooted and grounded in the gospel. It is a joy that in the face of adversity takes hope in Jesus Christ. It is a joy that is motivated and spurred on by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not circumstantial. It's not based on what's happening in your life in the moment. It's based on something greater. It's based on the Lord. This godly flock was marked by godly leaders following Christ, a deep love for the word, joy and tribulation. That's what a godly flock looks like. Beloved, as you examine your life, would you characterize yourself by those things? Do you have godly leaders in your life that you're seeking to follow after? Not even seeking to, that you are following after. Are you following Christ alongside them? Are you characterized by an uncompartmentalized commitment to following your Lord? It's one of the application questions on your bulletin. I've already been asked about uncompartmentalized. You don't want a life that is compartmentalized, where you're one person when you're at work, and you're a different person when you're at home, and you're a different person out in the world, and then you're a different person when you show up for church on Sunday. You want a life that's so characterized by Christ that it's uncompartmentalized, that it is completely, it's all one compartment, and it just says Jesus. That's a godly flock. Do you have a deep love for the Word of God like the Thessalonians? You just want more. I just can't get enough. I want to read it when I get home. I want to hear it preached. I want to listen to podcasts about it. I want to read articles about God's Word. I want to read books that talk about God's Word and describe it. I want to hear how I can apply God. Do you love God's Word? What about in the face of tribulation? Do you respond with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Or does tribulation beat you down? Can those around you see it, or do you crumble under pressure? These marks of a godly flock, they have to characterize us. They have to characterize this church. Just like godly gospel, godly leadership, being a godly flock must be a tremendous priority. You can't put that on the back burner. You can't sideline that. You can't ignore things in your life. The fourth priority of a model church seen here is godly outreach. Godly outreach, a church that prioritizes the gospel and the word of God, is naturally going to prioritize outreach. Priority of the gospel is necessarily going to result in an external focus of caring for others. It has to happen. And Paul commends the Thessalonians for this. Look at verses 7 through the beginning of verse 9. It says, so that when you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. He notes three different areas here of outreach and impact in the Thessalonian church. First, there was an outreach for the benefit of other believers around them. He says they became examples to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The sentence starts with, so that, because it was their steadfast joy in the midst of tribulation that was such an encouragement to them. The believers all around heard of the opposition that the Thessalonian church was facing, and yet also heard of the joy that they had in the midst of that, and that was an encouragement to them. That was a blessing to them. And we've all had these people in our lives that in the midst of some situation, you see how they respond, and you're like, man, I can't believe that. I can't believe the faith that they've demonstrated in this. I can't believe the confidence in God that they're demonstrating in this situation. And like, it's an encouragement to your own heart. Like, man, I need to do that. I need to be like that. Paul says that they were an example. That word is the Greek word tupos. It could be translated as model. Right? He calls them outright a model church for other churches. Their joy was so evident that it provided that great encouragement to those who would otherwise maybe be discouraged. They demonstrated godly outreach not just for other churches, but also for the salvation of the lost. Look again at verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Their testimony and example resonated all around. The result of their faithfulness was gospel progress all throughout the region. The word sounded forth. It's a cool word. In other Greek literature, it's used of a blaring trumpet or rolling thunder. It is a powerful word. I miss thunder. We had a lot of thunderstorms in Texas. Oh, it's awesome. The power of the... It'd rattle the windows. It's the picture of the gospel going forth from this Thessalonian church. The salvation of the Thessalonians, the priority of the gospel, led them to blast out the gospel all over the place. That little phrase, from you, it sounded forth from you, indicates that they're the source, they're the epicenter of the word going forth in that area. And the central hub of Thessalonica on the Ignatian Highway and on the seaport, it was perfect for the gospel to launch out to the surrounding cities and nations. And it did. This model church resounded. It boomed out the gospel like rolling thunder into the nations around. Their reputation preceded them, and Paul explains that they're hearing from everyone about them. The first part of verse 9, he says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. They had such a good reputation with the surrounding area that people knew about the message that Paul had brought them because they were spreading it around so much. Paul didn't even have to say anything about them because everybody already knew. They had such upstanding character and reputation that they knew it. They were propelling the gospel and they had the testimony of the lives that backed it up. Is this true of you? Could Paul have said this about you? Could Paul say that about EBC? Would we be a model church that rolls out the gospel like thunder into the area around us? Does the word of God sound forth from you? Or when do you just come in here and soak it up and then go home and nobody ever hears anything? Does it sound forth from you? You need to leave those doors, or these ones if you leave those ones. You need to take the gospel with you and get it out there, right? If we're not doing that, what are we doing? Does the word permeate whatever sphere of life that you're in? And do you have the reputation with the outside world to back it up? Are you known by anyone in the community around us? Do people know you when you leave? What do they know you for? What would they say about you? Are you known for your good reputation, your integrity that points to Christ? EBC should be the epicenter of the gospel in Skagit Valley. We should see new converts coming to Christ because of the faithfulness of all of you going out and telling people that they need Jesus. Godly outreach must be a priority for our church. This model church, they prioritized a godly gospel, godly leadership, godly flock, godly outreach. Fifth, they prioritized godly worship. Godly worship. The second half of verse 9, he talks about how you turned from God, turned to God. You got to read it correctly. If you read it wrong, it totally changes the meaning. How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. The transformation in the lives of the Thessalonians was demonstrated in two specific ways. First, they repented of their idolatry. They repented from their idolatry. One commentator notes that this would have likely been a large part of the discussion that spread the word because it meant that they renounced Zeus, they renounced Hera, Artemis, Apollo, and all the rest without adopting circumcision or the institutions of Moses. Like, who are these people? Like, we're all bowing down to idols, and they're like, no, we're not doing that. We're not going to do it. The vast cacophony of idols that they had to choose from that culturally would have been the norm. No, those are set aside. No more idolatry, no more immoral practices, no more offerings to statues, no idolatry. This is the life of a Christian. It is marked by abandonment of all idolatry. Everything that once held a position of greater importance than God in your life is forsaken, and God is put on his rightful throne. That's the life of a Christian. Amen? The word that is used for turned from is commonly used in the New Testament to describe the transformation that takes place in those after they have been saved. It's not mere dutiful service to a deity. No, it's turning away. And anytime you turn away from one thing to another, you're facing something different. You must turn to something else. And for the Thessalonians, as a model church, they turned away from the frivolous idolatry to the true and living God. This is worship that permeates all of life. The godly worship of the Thessalonians involved a daily turning away from idols and to living a life holy and completely devoted to the Lord in all things. D. Edmund Hebert describes it this way. He says, "This service is not restricted to worship. It involved every aspect of life. The present infinitive denotes that it was a life of continual, complete, and wholehearted service to God. This literal connotation of the verb is to serve as a slave, to discharge the duties of a bondservant." That's the life of a believer. Though believers struggle with sin, there is an ongoing turning away from it and serving the true and living God. He's not a God of stone. He's not a God of wood that's been fashioned by man. He's not a digital God that vies for your attention every day. It seems like every moment. No. No, our God is a true God. He is the one who communicates truth because he is truth. And he is not some dead relic to bow down to. No, he is alive. Amen? Amen? He's alive. We don't serve a dead God. We don't serve stone altars. No. We serve a living God to whom we must give our lives. Are you worshiping the Lord like that in every area of your life? Or do you treat worship like a Sunday morning activity? Nope, I worship at 10:30 on Sundays at 1515 East College Way. You can meet me there, we'll worship, and then we'll go and live our lives. True worship is going to bleed into every facet of your life. I love Keith Green. Did you know Keith Green, singer? One of his songs, speaking as though God is talking to you, he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all." Whew. Those are powerful words. You're like, "Keith, that's a little strong." Is it? You remember Jesus' words? Right, what's he say in Luke? "If anyone wishes to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross," how often? Daily. You can't come to me every day. Don't bother coming at all. Right? Any man who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not worthy to be my disciple. Right? Those are Jesus' words, not Keith Green. The Lord wants the entirety of your life. Not a portion of it. Not your Sundays. Not your Wednesday nights. He wants it all. He wants all of you, and he deserves all of you. Amen? He deserves every last bit of you, your entire self. That's the living and holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God that we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a life given to our God. It is good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of the Lord. Is your life a life of total surrender to God? Or do you have little pockets that you've carved out? It's like, "God, you can have all of this, all right? I'm gonna give you the majority, okay? And I'm gonna keep this over here." Is that you? Examine your hearts today, beloved. The sixth and final priority of a model church is godly hope. Godly hope. And we saw the steadfast hope of the Thessalonians 2 weeks ago. Paul elaborates on it now. What is that hope that they have that marks one of the primary motivations and priorities of their lives? What is it? Look at verse 10, right? They turned from idols to the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Two things to note here that bolster the Thessalonians' hope. First, it's the return of Christ. He's coming back. They're awaiting the return of Jesus from heaven. They acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus, and now they're just waiting for him to come back. It was obvious this was something that they thought about often. Paul is later in the book going to clarify what the rapture looks like. We'll get to that in chapter 4. Timothy obviously returned with his report to Paul and was like, yeah, they're talking about Jesus coming back a lot. There's some confusion. They don't know what's going to happen when, like, what happens to their loved ones that believe in Jesus and they die? Like, what about them? Like, how does that happen? So Paul addresses that in chapter 4. And when he comes, it will not be in wrath, Paul says, because he's rescued us from the wrath to come. No, when he comes, it'll be to welcome us into his loving arms. Praise God for that hope. Secure hope in the future. It is secure, and the Thessalonians knew that. They knew that Jesus rescued all believers from the wrath to come. There is certain impending judgment for those who rebel against Christ, for those who reject Christ. And the twofold hope of a believer is our Savior is coming back for us. And when he comes, it's not in judgment. Amen? Beloved, Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return. May he find us faithful when he does. Is it your hope this morning? Does that drive you throughout the week? Is it the thinking about his return, does that bolster your motivation to submit yourself to him more fully every day? Do you constantly think on that future hope and let that drive your day-to-day? Oh, if we were to think more on this glorious future, it would change our lives. It would change our lives. How differently would we think and act if we remembered Christ's return, his glorious return? It would change the way we view our day-to-day lives. That sin? I don't need that sin. Jesus is coming back. Are you kidding me? Get that out of here. There's nothing there for me. No. Discouraged? I'm not discouraged. You know Jesus is coming back? Changes the way you live when perfection and Jesus is on the horizon. He's coming back, beloved. It changes the way you view others too. Why was the priority of the Thessalonians godly outreach? They had this future hope. They knew that judgment didn't await them, but you know what? They knew that it did for everyone else. This future hope drives your evangelism. Meditating on your future hope will change your perspective because you're going to interact with people that don't have that future hope. You're going to see souls headed toward hell instead of just someone crossing your path. Beloved, may we be this model church. What an awesome example for us. May we live in such a way that we're anticipating the return of our Savior more than we're hopeful for our next vacation. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Will you be found faithful when he does? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a glorious and wonderful truth that you have revealed to us. What a glorious hope that we have. Lord, we praise you. We give you all the glory because Jesus is coming back. Not with wrath, but in love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And so we praise you, Father. Lord, work in us. Lord, there are many of us sitting in here today with great conviction, recognizing there's areas of our lives we have not submitted to you. Lord, use that conviction to bring transformation to us. Work in EBC, Lord, grow us to continue to be faithful where we are and to see where we still need to grow. And Lord, as we come to communion now, to remember the life and death of Christ on our behalf, Lord, I pray that this would be a time of introspection, a time of meditation, and a time of praise for what you have done. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.